prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very well and good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of his strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, turbans, their trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their bodies were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their own lives rather than to worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Congregation of Christ, how could it be that three young men who had been transported away from their native land to a strange country to be indoctrinated in the ways and beliefs that were opposed to the God they served, how could it be that they could be so bold as to tell the king whose kingdom ruled the whole civilized world at that time that they could neither nor would obey his command to worship his image, and that they were willing to die rather than to dishonor God by obeying the king's command? How could it be? You know, the Bible is full of accounts of those who, in the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, through faith conquered kingdoms. It says they administered justice and gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned to strength, who were tortured and refused to be released, who faced jeers and floggings, and others who were chained and put into prison. Some were stoned, some were sawed in two, some were put to death by the sword. The book of Hebrews says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And these witnesses didn't think it too much to lay down their lives for the love of the God they serve. Well, chapter 3 of the book of Daniel is the classic example of believers who stood for God even though the command of the king and all the rest of the world was against them. But even more so, this chapter serves as a reminder to believers in Christ that the Lord is with His people. And when they suffer for His name, they don't suffer alone. As chapter 3 begins, you realize we're not told how long the events in chapter 3 took place after the events of chapter 2. But it does follow upon its tail. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar made this enormous statue of gold and set it up in the plain of Dura. Now, this action seems to be a response on the part of Nebuchadnezzar to Daniel's interpretation of the dream that was described in chapter 2. You remember, in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue made of various types of metals. And they ranged from gold at the head, and working on down, it went to silver, and then to bronze, and then to iron, and iron mixed with clay. And Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold. His kingdom, that was the top part of the statue. But other kingdoms would come after him. They wouldn't be as glorious as his kingdom, but they'd be stronger. Well, how do you think Nebuchadnezzar felt when he learned that his kingdom wasn't going to be the kingdom that lasted forever? We know that when Daniel revealed the dream and its meaning, Nebuchadnezzar gave praise to the God of Daniel because he had the ability to reveal the dream as well as the meaning. And yet, we'd be absolutely mistaken in our notions if we thought that that confession of Nebuchadnezzar meant that some work of grace had taken place in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Think about what Nebuchadnezzar said. I'm referring back to chapter 2. You might want to look at that. Chapter 2, verse 47, where Nebuchadnezzar says, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery." Now that's a pretty great confession for a pagan king to make, but I hope you notice two things about his confession. First, Nebuchadnezzar calls God Daniel's God. He says, "Surely your God is the God of gods." He doesn't call him my God. You see, the confession of a believing heart is always that God is my Lord and my God. But second, notice also that even in Nebuchadnezzar's confession in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's still a polytheist. He believes in many gods. There's no evidence at all that he gave up believing in many gods. He says, "Surely your God is the God of gods." In other words, he's the highest God. He's powerful and all-knowing. But Nebuchadnezzar hasn't yet come to believe that Daniel's God is the only God or the true God. He's just very great and powerful. So what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3? What was Nebuchadnezzar doing by erecting this great image and commanding his subjects to bow before it? Well, it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar had set himself to prevent the words of the dream that Daniel had interpreted for him from coming true. Like all the kings that preceded him or have come after him, Nebuchadnezzar wanted his kingdom to endure forever. Daniel told him that would not happen. Only one kingdom would endure forever, and that was the kingdom that was described as the rock that was cut, not by human hands, cut out of the mountain, and it grew to be that great mountain that filled the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, as glorious as it was, would pass. And other kingdoms would succeed it. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. And so he set himself to make sure that that didn't happen. It's interesting to realize that Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that Daniel's God was great enough to reveal mysteries, and yet this pagan king thought that somehow he, as a mere man, could resist what God said would happen and keep it from coming to pass. You see, this image that Nebuchadnezzar erected in the plain of Dura was made of gold. Daniel said that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in that statue of chapter 2. But when Nebuchadnezzar made that image in chapter 3, it was of all gold. There was no silver or bronze or iron, those metals that would remind him of what Daniel said of the other kingdoms to come. Nebuchadnezzar was going to do everything that he could to make sure those kingdoms didn't come. And so he made this enormous statue, 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall. And we're not even told what the image represented. It may have been Nebuchadnezzar himself. But the king demanded that all the people would bow before it. This wasn't just a local affair for those in Babylon. Satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, provincial officials from all over the kingdom were to be there. This command covered the whole kingdom. And by bowing down to the image, they were to show their loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and to his kingdom. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's desire was to totally dominate the lives of his subjects. His kingdom aimed at being totalitarian. And as nearly all totalitarian regimes do, Nebuchadnezzar established a penalty for noncompliance. The penalty was death by being thrown into a blazing furnace. Here we see the opposition of the kingdom of man to the kingdom of God, or as Augustine put it, the struggle between the city of man and the city of God. From the time sin entered the world, after God announced that He had a plan to redeem fallen human beings, sinful man, at the instigation of Satan, has been engaged in building a kingdom on earth. You read of it in the very early chapters of Genesis. Cain had killed his godly brother Abel. And right after that, you read that one of the descendants of Cain, named Enoch, built a city. And it was a city of culture. There were musicians there and tool makers there. And all the things we associate with culture. But it was a city opposed to the law God had established at creation. Men did what was right in their own eyes. If they wanted to marry more than one wife, then they took many wives. And if someone did them wrong, they would avenge them seven times over. They didn't call on the name of the Lord as the descendants of Adam's son Seth did later. Instead, they began to persecute the holy line of God's people. Those whom God had redeemed to be a people for Himself. The city of man became very bold. We're told in the 11th chapter of Genesis how they built a tower called at a place called Babel. And that just shows how far they intended to go. They wanted to climb up into heaven on their own. And so they built that tower as a monument to what man can do, man apart from God. And what's really revealing is where they built it. The Bible says they built it in Shinar. That's an old name for Babylon. On a plain. Just like Nebuchadnezzar did in Dura, on a plain in the time of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was intent on nothing less than total domination of life. And some of his subjects, who were envious of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom Daniel asked to be placed in prominent positions over the kingdom, sought to get even by reporting to the king that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not obey the king's commands. Well, the motive was envy, plain and simple. It was also through envy that the Jews delivered Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. Pilate could see that. You see, the city of man hates the city of God. Those of the kingdom of this world have no use for those who are of the kingdom of the rock cut out of the mountain. So these men went to the king with the hope that those three young men who feared God would be thrown into the blazing furnace. You might ask, where is Daniel in all this? Well, we're not told in the book of Daniel where he was. It's possible that because of his prominent position that he was off in some other part of the kingdom on behalf of the king when this statue was dedicated. But one thing we can be sure of, Daniel, had he been there, would not have bowed down either. We know that from the character of Daniel revealed in the Bible. You know, God's servants are not to be surprised when persecution comes. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me first. The Apostle Paul wrote, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Bible teaches that this is something that the followers of Christ should expect. Well, Nebuchadnezzar told Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that they must bow down to the statue when the music started to play. And that's always the world's cry. Dance to the music. We want you to be like us. Show that you're one of us by conforming to the song we play and sing. You know, sinful men tried to do that to our Lord Jesus too. They wanted him to be the kind of savior that they wanted him to be. A savior in their own image. And one time, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, turned to the crowd and he said, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn.'" Jesus knew that the sinners of his time were trying to make him to image what they wanted, but he resisted. He would not give in to their manipulation. Although God has established government for the common good, to restrain evil and promote the good, God never ordained human government to dominate over all of life. Even the king, or the emperor, or the president must bow down to God and God's law. There is a law above the law of the king. And when obeying the king's law would cause the servants of God to disobey God's law, the servants of God have no other choice but to say what the apostles once said to the leaders of the Jews when they commanded them not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus: "We must obey God rather than man." And when the servants of God say that, they must be prepared to suffer for it. Christian friends, God never said that if you stood for Him, you would never suffer. I like how C.S. Lewis, in his fourth book of the Chronicles of Narnia, called The Silver Chair, portrays it. If you know that story, you know that there's two children from Earth, and there's a marsh wiggle from Narnia named Puddleglum. They're sent by Aslan on a mission to rescue a prince who's been taken captive. Jill Pole, who's the girl from England, has been given a list of signs to follow. And those signs would enable them to find the prince and to release him. And when they finally come upon the prince, they learn that he was sometimes under the control and the spell of the Green Witch. And the thought occurred to them that it might be dangerous to release him. But one of the signs was that they were to release him. What if he was under the witch's control at that time and would turn on them and kill them? "If only we knew," said Jill. "I think we do know," said Puddleglum. "Do you mean you think that everything will come out all right if we do untie him?" said Scrub, the other boy who was there. "I don't know about that," said Puddleglum. "You see, Aslan didn't tell Pole what would happen. He only told her what to do. That fellow will be the death of us once he's up, I shouldn't wonder. But that doesn't leave us off from following the sign." Get the point? It was the same thing for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three Jewish young men knew they couldn't obey Nebuchadnezzar. They had a command from God not to bow down to the image. Only the true God is to be worshipped and adored. But those young men also understood the price of disobeying the king's command. They were prepared to die. Just because you might die doesn't give you the leave to disobey the commands of the Lord. But notice how they disobeyed the king's command. These three young men didn't conduct themselves as rebels. They acknowledged the authority of the king. They accepted the fact that he had authority to cast them into the furnace. But they reminded him that there was a king even greater than he. The God they served was able to save them, even from the king's fiery furnace. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He doesn't, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Notice something here. What did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah know? Did God reveal to them that if they obeyed, He would spare them from the fiery furnace? Absolutely not. They knew that God was able to save them from the king's hand. But God is sovereign, and His ways are beyond our ability to comprehend. It was also possible, as far as these young men were concerned, that they could glorify God by dying. And so they told Nebuchadnezzar that they were confident that their God was able to rescue them. They trusted in His omnipotence and power. After all, that's something God's revealed in His Word. They knew they belonged to Him, and so they placed themselves in His hands. They knew something else as well. Something also revealed in God's Word, and that was that it was absolutely wrong to bow down to an image of gold. This was not a rebellious attitude. They would submit to the punishment Nebuchadnezzar doled out. The authority of the king, after all, came from God, even though Nebuchadnezzar was using that authority illegitimately. But they could not yield to a command of the king that God had forbidden them to obey. Christians must remember that. You must really know what God has revealed as His will in His Word, the Bible, so that you don't simply think that your duty is simply obeying the law of the land. How many Christians in Germany in the last century obeyed the command of the Führer and didn't hold up what their leader commanded them to the scrutiny of God's Word? God's law is higher than that of the governing authorities. And to believe that is not an attitude of rebellion. It's simply to put things in their proper order. And you must also remember that self-preservation is not your highest goal. If that was the highest goal, then these three men would have caved in under Nebuchadnezzar's threats. But the question needs to be asked, how was it that these three men were willing to go into the fiery furnace? Well, we've already noted that they had confidence in God's ability to save them, but they didn't know for sure that God would save them. How was it that these men were able to resist the king's threat and to overcome that basic instinct that we all have called self-preservation? Well, here's the answer. To these men, maintaining the glory of God by their obedience was more important than saving their lives. Self-preservation is a strong instinct. But they had cultivated an attitude of mind that nothing was higher or more worthy than the glory of God. The greatest good in their mind's eye was to be faithful to God. Let Nebuchadnezzar do what he will, being found faithful to God was even more important. And to them, to go on living after doing something that God had forbidden would be a life not worth living. It'd be a life of utter condemnation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the glory of God must be our greatest good and our highest desire as well. To grow in sanctification means making the glory of God first in our lives and counting all the rest as rubbish besides. We must come to see that even saving, not even saving our own lives, is as high of a good or as worthy an end as being found faithful to our Lord and our Savior. It's something we need to cultivate in our lives by learning to esteem God as greater than all the treasures of Egypt and all the pleasures of this world. You'll never get there by indulging yourself with life's little pleasures. The way you get to that place where God is your greatest good is by doing what the book of Hebrews said that Moses did. Chapter 11, it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ministered to be mistreated, that is, along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward." Notice what it says. First of all, by faith. You need to heartily believe all that God has revealed in His Word, and you must place yourself in His hands. It says he chose to be mistreated rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. To sin against God must be the thing we dread most. To suffer for doing what pleases God needs to be counted by us as a high honor, the highest honor. It says he esteemed or regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And so to suffer disgrace for Christ's name is to be regarded by us as a privilege beyond comparison. You know, you read that of the early Christians in the book of Acts, how when they were beaten and suffered for the sake of Christ, it says they counted honor and honor to suffer for the sake of Jesus. But we need to notice something else. When God's servants place their lives on the line in order to obey Him, and God allows His servants to be sent into the furnace of affliction, God doesn't send them there alone. He goes with them into the fire of affliction. Even before Daniel's time, Isaiah the prophet wrote these words in chapter 43 of his prophecy. He said, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you go through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." See, God promises to be with His people when they suffer affliction. And if they go through floods, He goes with them. And if they go into the furnace of affliction, God goes into it too. Every believer in Christ needs to have the assurance that God is with him when he suffers for God's name. God has sent His own Son to redeem us. And His name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Well, what happened when Nebuchadnezzar threw those men into the blazing furnace? We read that the flames destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's servants who threw them in. But Nebuchadnezzar could see those young servants of the Lord alive and unhurt in the furnace. And more than that, he saw a fourth person there with them in the furnace. One like a son of the gods. Again, when God allows His servants to go into the furnace of affliction, He doesn't send them there alone. The Son of God goes into the furnace of affliction for His people. Oh, you can argue about whether that fourth person in the furnace was an angel of the Lord or whether it was an earthly manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany. But you must not misunderstand what this picture is portending. It's saying that there is one who goes into the furnace of affliction for His people. One who took upon Himself their suffering and their punishment so that He could redeem them from it. And that, my friends, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't clear about who that fourth man in the furnace was. But those who belong to the living God know Him, for He is the only Savior of mankind. This story doesn't point you to Jesus, then you really haven't understood what the story is saying. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand the story. He did learn something. He learned that no other God can save in the way that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could save. He learned that their God was mighty to save. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar was still a polytheist at heart. He recognized that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not serve any other god than their own God. And you read that in verse 28. But you notice he didn't make a prohibition about worshiping other gods. He only prohibited his people from speaking against the God of these three men. And he didn't own Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God as his own God and Lord. He still refers to him as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not as my Lord and my God. You see, that was Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. Don't let it be yours. Don't be content to know God from a distance. Bow down to Him. Ask Him to be your Lord and to take you for His servant. Ask that He might be your greatest good and your glory and your deepest desire. Only those who are truly His servants and own Him as their Lord, as He owns them as His subjects, have that assurance that in the day of trouble, whatever they may be called upon to suffer for His sake in their affliction, they will not be alone. For Christ, mighty to save, the great Emmanuel, has gone into the furnace to redeem us. Praise His name.